Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
In the book of Isaiah, one of the most pivotal chapters in the Old Testament, beginning of the servant songs in Isaiah chapter 40. There's been much discussion through the years about whether there's one Isaiah or two Isaiahs, some even have three Isaiahs. I think it comes from the fact that the book of Isaiah has a different content. Between chapters 1 and 39, it basically deals with the history of Isaiah's day. Isaiah lived during the 8th century. He was alive during the time of the monarchical period and ministered to the southern tribes during Hezekiah's reign. But chapter 40 seems to apply to a different age. Now, I personally have no problem with predictive prophecy, and therefore, because of the similar use of words and phrases, I hold to the unity of the book of Isaiah. But there is a distinct difference beginning in chapter 40. Many call it the servant songs. It applies originally to the nation of Israel, but I believe supremely is idealized in the Messiah. It's one of the most beautiful sections in all the Old Testament, the emphasis on the universality of God's love. If we didn't have the servant songs of Isaiah, we would not know about the suffering of the Messiah. Chapter 53 is in this section, which deals with the suffering servant. It's a very beautiful section in the midst of the problems of Assyrian exile for the northern 10 tribes and all the problems that Judah was having. God says, look, there's coming a day when I'm going to bring my people back together. It's going to be a brand new day and a brand new time. So this chapter had great hope and promise in its day. Let's begin then in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a poetic section. The word comfort is mentioned twice in the imperative form, which speaks of an intensification of a command. Now, I think the beautiful part here of comfort, is not just words of hope. But the root word of this is the ideal of repent. You see, God's not going to say, well, it's all right, it's been long enough, you've got what you deserve. No, they're going to have to deal with the spiritual attitude they have toward God and how they've gone after other gods. The exile was really God's attempt as a loving parent to try to correct his children from the abomination of idolatry. When it says, my people and your God, these are covenant terms. Beautiful picture that even though God had to discipline them, they are still children of the covenant. It's an imperfect tense. God is saying this over and over and over again. When it says, speak kindly to her, this is a very special form. It's used in Ruth 2:13 and Hosea 2:14 as a love word. It's a word of a courter trying to woo someone. Here we have the beautiful picture of God as husband and Israel and Judah as his wife or lover. You know, the Bible uses the two most intimate relationships that we know to describe our relationship with God. It's husband and wife, parent, child. That tells me that the main emphasis of biblical faith is not a correct theology, though that is very important. It's not having the right words or knowing the right book, but it is an intimate personal relationship between God and man. I think that's very important. We see that. Now, the Bible is a means, not a goal. The goal is a personal relationship with God through Christ. When it says, and call out to her, imperative again, command. Now, this whole chapter has been characterized by a witness, a rather ambiguous witness. He's called a voice, calling out for God. And here's the idea here. As a vague witness, God commands to speak. Later on, we'll see this is what John the Baptist used for his self-designation for himself. When it says in verse 2, her warfare has ended, the idea here is her hard service has ended. It's speaking primarily of the exile. Many people try to put this in the context of eschatology or the eschaton in the last days. I think it can fit there as an analogy, but I think in history it has to refer to the exilic period first. When it says her iniquity has been removed, a little more literal Hebrew rendering there would be the penalty of iniquity accepted as paid in full. Here's the idea of God saying, you've come back to me, you've set the stage by repentance, I'll forgive you and accept you. It's not that God takes sin lightly. Sin costs God a very high price. His creation is not what he wanted it to be. And the only way to redeem it was to send his own son to die for man's sin. So it was a very high price that was paid. Now it says she has received the Lord's hand. This is an Old Testament way of asserting God's sovereignty in the life of nations and individuals. It was God that brought Assyria. Isaiah 10:5 said, Assyria, the rod of mine anger. It's also the idea that God is going to bring Babylon later on to Judea. You see, the trick is God controls nations. He's in control of Cyrus. He'll let them come back home. It's saying, look, I'm sovereign. I'll do this. I use human instrumentality, but I'm in control. The last part of verse 2 where it says, double for all her sins. The Hebrew is the word double, but it's not a mathematical kind of thing. It's a poetic kind of thing. It means ample for all her sins. God judged his people for the express purpose of bringing them back to himself. I think the Bible speaks of temporal judgment. You might want to see Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, where I think it speaks most beautifully of that. Now in verse 3 and following, a voice is calling. Now this voice is John the Baptist's self-designation, Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4 through 6, John 1:23. It is a way of someone proclaiming. Now, who it is in the context, we don't know. But it's someone proclaiming. It's not who he is important. It's the message that's important. Here's the message. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain be made low. Let the rugged ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, in the context of the New Testament, where John the Baptist quotes this, the Lord refers to the Messiah. Here in the Old Testament, it's the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. This is a common New Testament technique to affirm the full equality and deity of Jesus Christ. It's the idea of a royal visit. There are allusions here to God leading his people in the Exodus wandering, but historically and contextually, it's the idea of a royal visit, where people go before to prepare the highway, fix the roads, take down the barriers for a king to visit, say, the provinces. Now, of course, Israel could not physically prepare the way back to the promised land. It's a spiritual sense. It goes back to the idea of repentance, this comfort ye, with the ideal of repentance. You might want to see Isaiah 51:12 and 66:13, where the same idea is there. Now, I think it's important that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 28 through 33, and chapter 43, 1 through 3, Ezekiel has seen the glory of the Lord depart from Jerusalem and go east. If this seems to be a symbolic allusion to the fact that God's presence went with the children of Israel into exile. And now God's presence is coming back. You see in verse 5 when it says the glory of the Lord, that's the idea of the presence of the Lord, the kabod. It's often spoken of as Shekinah glory. Now remember in the wilderness wanderings, the symbol of God's presence was the fiery cloud, the Shekinah glory, the rabbis call it, that led the children of Israel. When they crossed the Jordan, the symbol became the Ark of the Covenant. I think God's trying to say to this people, I know the Ark of the Covenant's gone. I know you won't see the Shekinah cloud, but I'm with you. I'll open the door for you. See, the Ark of the Covenant, Nebuchadnezzar did something with it. Now, Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah hid it on Mount Nebo and that he'll come back right before the Messiah comes and bring it out. But really, something happened to it. Nebuchadnezzar probably melted it down or took it to Babylon, and it's lost forever, but not God's presence. When it says all flesh will see it together, here's an implication of the universal idea of the restoration. Here again is why many think this is eschatological in its orientation and not simply the exile. Many times it speaks about as lightning flashes from east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. All will see. It'll be a public thing. Now the last little phrase in verse 5 where it says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's hard for us in our culture to understand the emphasis that the Hebrews put on the spoken word. We see it first in creation, where God spoke and things popped into existence. We see it very beautifully expressed in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. It talks about that God's word does not go out from him, but it will not return without accomplishing that which he sent it to do. It's the fact that when God speaks, it happens. Matter of fact, the use of the Spirit of God, that in verse 13, is another way of saying that. When it says the Spirit of God in verse 13, it's not, of course, talking about full-blown Trinitarian concepts in the New Testament. It is speaking of the active force of God, that when God decides something or speaks something, it is accomplished in history. Now notice, if you would, in verse 6, the voice comes again. The voice this time speaks of man's frailty in comparison to God's eternality. A voice calls out. Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the wind of our God, the word of our God, stands forever." Now, the idea here is all flesh, of course, means animal flesh, too. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care how powerful you are. I don't care if you're a king or a pauper. You ain't here very long. Your life is just on the stage of history. The word loveliness is a word for strength. Man comes and goes. It's an antithesis between flesh and spirit. The breath of the Lord in verse 7 might refer to any wind, but in the context, probably the east wind that blows hot breath upon the vegetation of Palestine. But here's the emphasis. But the word of God stands forever. Psalms 103, verses 17 and 18. The reason I think that's probably the allusion is back up there in verse 6, another parallel passage might be Psalms 103, 15 and 16, which seems to fit so beautifully in the context. You might even see 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, where this is quoted. Now, beginning in verse 9 through 11 is God's power and care for his people. God seems to be so cruel in letting this hateful, godless, cruel people, the Assyrians, take part of his people captive. And yet in reality, God is a very kind, loving shepherd of a person. Notice where it says, "Get up on the mountains high, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Now, the O Zion, O Jerusalem, are in a relationship in Hebrew poetry, and therefore they are synonymous. Now, most of my life, I thought that O Zion was a symbol for the temple. But the temple was not built on Mount Zion. It was built on Mount Moriah. Now, the citadel for Jerusalem, the old city of Salem, was on Mount Zion. In modern Jerusalem, it's where David's tomb is. But it is synonym for Jerusalem, not for the temple, as the place where God chose his name to dwell. I think it's so important how often the Bible, God's words to man are "do not fear." Many times when the angels come, their first word to man is "do not fear." It seems like God is trying to say to us, "I'm in control, trust me." Now, when it says the state of the cities of Judah, many folks who believe that Isaiah 40, because it's not written for Isaiah's day, but for a future hope that fits the exilic period so well, and many think it is a history written after the fact. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar totally destroyed all the cities of Judah. There was not any left. Even archaeology has confirmed the fact that there was very few reestablishment of settlements until after the exile. I think the historicity of the book of Isaiah in Isaiah's day fits very well in this particular context. When it says, "Here is your God," it's speaking of the idea of the presence of God. I think the greatest blessing that man has is not anything that God gives, but God's personal presence and care in their life. Verses 10 and 11 speak about God as a shepherd. That's one of the most intimate metaphors the Bible knows. Sheep are really stupid, and they need somebody to watch over them and hold their hand and sleep with them and take them to food and take them to water and on. It's a beautiful analogy of the moment-by-moment care and provision that God has for his people. The idea of his arm ruling is the idea of power or might. In verse 10, it says, "Behold the Lord God." This is Adonai Yahweh. It really is Lord, Lord, but that sounds confusing. So in an English Bible, it's made the Lord God. When it says, "like a shepherd," you might want to see Psalms 23 or Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16. Notice the verbs through here: tend, gather, carry, gently lead. What a beautiful picture of God in his relationship with his people. And verses 12 through 26, we have a brief allusion here to God as creator. God is creating by himself without man's help. God as eternal and powerful. Notice where it says he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by a span. Now a span is half a cubit. A cubit is the length from man's elbow to a man's longest finger. A span is half a cubit. If you spread your hand out, it'd be the length from your thumb to your littlest finger spread out. Now, what it mentions here, that God is the one that put the hills and the scales. It's the way Job talks about this, that nobody was there when God created the world. Then we have a use here in verse 14, with whom did he consult, or at whom did he gave him understanding? Something just refers to the heavenly court of angels. I don't really know. I think the idea here is that God did it himself without help. When it says, who taught him in the path of justice or taught him knowledge? They thought that God had been too hard on them, been too unfair on them. And God was saying, no, I'm the just one. I'm the right one. You're the one that's crooked and bent. Even down in verse 16, the metaphor kind of switches some. It says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. Here it's kind of saying if we took all the timber in Lebanon, which was proverbial for having those beautiful cedar trees, we took all of it, took all their animals and offered as a sacrifice to God, it wouldn't really match who and what he is. In verse 17 where it says, all the nations are as nothing before him, they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless, goes back and relates to verse 15. This is not saying that God does not love the world. John 3:16 tells us he does. It's saying the power of the nations compared to the power of God is not even on the same scale. God is eternal. Man is finite. We don't even fit in the same categories. We can't compare physical strength with God. Even nations like Babylon and Assyria, it seems so awesome and so powerful, are as nothing compared to the power and might of God. Verse 18 and following is an affirmation of the uniqueness and the it's usually called monotheism, which means one and only one God. It's a slap against idolatry. You might want to see Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 through 6, and also Jeremiah 10, where these same kinds of metaphors are used for idols. I get real tickled in the book of Jeremiah. It says that idols are like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, and that's the way the Jews thought of them. There's no reality there. It is man worshiping what man made with his own hands. And even when you put gold on it and diamond earbobs on it, it's still man's work. And what a tragedy, man worshiping that which man makes that cannot hear or see or move. Well, before I get down to verse 21 and following, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. Bob will return in just a moment. We are excited and humble about this growing ministry. More than a dozen radio stations and literally dozens of television outlets are now carrying this message each week. New opportunities are continuing to come in, but we can only proceed as God opens the doors. So, we are dependent upon faithful listeners just like you who are willing to be prayer supporters and remember us on a regular basis. Also, perhaps some of you listening today could make a financial investment in this ministry. Would you please pray about this and give as the Lord lays this upon your heart? We would like also to remind you of the free tape catalog of Bob's sermon subjects available upon request. This catalog lists over 850 subjects from which your tape selections can be made. You may request this free catalog at this address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. If you would like to be placed on a permanent mailing list to receive a weekly outline of these messages, we invite you to write. The outlines are mailed to you absolutely free. This month, we have a special tape for you. Have you ever wondered how the gospel applies to you? Ask for the tape, The Gospel, What Is It? Have you often wished to know more about what the Bible says on this subject, or perhaps to share this subject with a friend? To receive your free copy of this tape on The Gospel, What Is It? Please write us at this address today. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, once again, here is Bob.
Thank you, Phil. I want to look in verse 22. It mentions that he who stretches the heavens out like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is a common metaphor of the cultures of that day. We have found it in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, where the heaven is mentioned as skin. In the Rig Veda, which is one of the Zoroastrian scriptures from Persia, it mentions heaven is stretched out like a hide. And so many times the Bible authors use metaphors that are common for the culture and the idioms of their day. When it mentions in verse 26 that God is the one who created the stars, that he calls them by name and not one of them is missing, this is very important against the backdrop of Babylonian and Mesopotamian astral worship, the worship of deities, the worship of stars and planets and that kind of thing. God says, look, those don't have reality. I placed them there. I made them. I called them and they stand at attention when I call. And so it is a slap in the face at Babylonian astrology. Now, in verses 27 and following, we have a beautiful picture of God crying to man, trying to assure him. Notice where it talks about, first of all, man says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and justice due me escapes my notice of my God? Here man saying, God doesn't know what's happening. God doesn't know how I'm hurting. God doesn't care. God sent me here in exile and has forgotten me. God says, oh no, I care. I'm the God that cares and cares and cares. It hurt God more to send them there than it did them. But a parent knows what's best for his children sometime. And sometime in dangerous situations, parents have to discipline. The discipline hurts, but the purpose is supreme. Notice the metaphors describe God, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Notice in verse 28, he does not become weary or tired. He doesn't lose patience with people. His understanding is inscrutable. He acts best. He acts according to his knowledge, not because of ours. Look at verse 29. He gives strength to the weary. Well, it reminds me of Jesus saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's man coming to God for strength, not man trusting in his own resources. In verse 30, where it mentions, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Now, vigorous young men are a biblical idiom for men of military age, okay? Verse 31, such a beautiful and highly remembered verse. Boy, I heard a black preacher preach on this once and sent me through the roof. If I wish I could take a little black preacher intravenously sometime. Maybe I could preach better. But I want to tell you, I heard him and he began to sing this. You've heard this so often. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The word wait here is a word that means to trust in, active, trusting patience. You see, primarily the Bible is emphasizing a relationship. It's not that we get answers to our prayer or God keeps us from being hurt. It's the fact that God is active in our life. It's a relationship is the main emphasis of the Bible. Those who have an active, trusting relationship with God. Now, my New American Standard has, will gain new strength. But the word here is exchange strength. See Psalms 103:5. You see, all too often we try to add up our resources and then we try to accomplish spiritually what God wants us to do. But the trick is that God doesn't want to bolster up your strengths or provide you where you can have resources. God wants to exchange your resources for his. That's what the Bible says so often, that it's hard for the rich to be saved. Usually when we have the things of this world, we trust in them. The biblical stance is that we have no confidence in ourselves, but supreme confidence in God. You see, our weakness, his strength is made perfect. This beautiful picture about mounting up with wings like eagles and running and not go tired. It's the idea that God doesn't become weary. It's the idea that we may get tired, that our resources may fall, that our strength may falter, but God's never will. This Isaiah 40 is a beautiful picture of God calling on Israel to repent and trust him and that he will accomplish his purpose in history. Boy, I love these servant songs so much. Phil offered you a tape free, and I would like to offer you something from the back of that. If Isaiah 53 is the only chapter in the Bible that we get the idea of a suffering servant, which is so important in the life and ministry of Christ, and so important in the Bible having two comings instead of one, I would like to send you on the back of that free tape that Phil offered about the gospel, Isaiah 53. Oh, I think it'll bless your life as you see the idea of by his stripes we are healed. It's the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ. I'd love to send those tapes to you free and postpaid. Just write us at the International Sunday School Lesson, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408, and we'll put you on the outline list and send you the definition of Greek and Hebrew terms. and will also send these free tapes. I look forward to hearing from you. It's such an encouraging and confirmation of God's leadership in my life to hear from you. I like your comments about the program. If you feel like it's helpful in preparing you for your Sunday school lesson and helping you understand the Bible more clearly. We try so hard to give the historical grammatical background to text. So many people give their own opinions about what the Bible means. But first, we must lock it down in history. We must first know what the biblical author was trying to say to the people of his day. And only then are we justified in applying it to our day. So I hope this lesson somehow provides the starting point, not the stopping point, not the final word, maybe the first word in interpreting the Bible. So I've enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll continue to pray for me. And I look forward to hearing from you this week. Same time, same place, next week.